please stand for the reading of the gospel? It comes from John, chapter 10. Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And now would you please pray with me as we send out our children for their lessons? Go in peace, grow in mind and in body, and grow in the knowledge that you are loved by God and by his people. Amen.
Amen. Kids, little one, teachers, you all are dismissed to, well, you're already leaving, but. Pray with me. Be ever present, merciful Lord, in the time that we have together, in this message, and in our hearts. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, Lord. For you are our Redeemer and our Rock. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. L O U V R E Louvre, a 6-letter password. A password that actually was the security password that was protecting one of the most famous museums in all of the world. The Louvre, the home of the Mona Lisa, the home of Venice de Milo, billions and billions of dollars, priceless art, all under one roof, irreplaceable. And on October 2025, thieves walked in and walked out with $102 million in jewelry, while their surveillance system had been hacked, all because of a simple password, Louvre. It's interesting, isn't it? It's kind of shocking on one level, right? That Louvre was actually the Louvre's password, but then on the flip side of the same coin, it's not really that shocking. The name of the building was the name that protected the building. Think about that. It would be like here at Restoration if our computer, if that password was Restoration. But Jamie, I think we need to change the password. But actually, when investigators started to really look at what was happening in the Louvre, they actually saw many other false sense of securities. For an example, the software that this security system was running off of Windows 2000. A software that was 25 years old. And then they also started to realize that there was no multi-factor authenticator involved in it. There were blind spots in the cameras all throughout the museum. The security looked real, but it was just a patch. Here's what I want you to sit with this morning before we open and look at a single verse this morning. We are all running on weak passwords. We're all running on weak passwords. Hopefully your computers and hopefully your phones have better security than the Louvre. My guess is it's probably true, but think about this. As individuals, we think we have secured our lives. We think the systems we've built, the routines, the relationships, the comfort, the accomplishments, the careful, curated, managed image, we think those things are protecting us. And most of us, we won't find out until our life has been breached that we had weak passwords. Jesus has something to say about this. It's in the passage in which we're going to look at, and it was in the passage in which Carol just read. And Jesus says in the very beginning of John 10, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Hey, I have something to tell you. The one who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, they're a thief and they're a robber. But the one who enters the gate is the shepherd of the sheep." Now, you need to understand what's been going on in chapter 9 for us to understand what's happening in chapter 10. So, Jesus just healed a blind man in chapter 9. And the Pharisees are right there. And this is the blind man who was born blind. And they're kind of debating, hey, Jesus, who sinned? Parents or him? And these are the religious leaders that are asking these questions. These are, according to Ezekiel 34, these are the shepherds of Israel, okay? These are the men that are called to protect God's flock, and they're the ones who are interrogating Jesus. And, they're interrogating the man that was just healed, and they interrogate him twice, and they call his parents in, and they pressure him, and they bully him, and they do all sorts of They're pushing him and so forth, trying to get the man to discredit Jesus. And he refuses to do so because he knows the reality. He knows what just happened to him. And he says, hey, look, all I know is I was blind, but now I see. And so, the shepherds of God's flock excommunicate him, excommunicato them, this man. They cut him and they kick him out of the synagogue. Basically, they are cutting off the relationship that this man has with God. You're out of the synagogue. And so a little later on, Jesus finds this man and reveals himself to this man. And the man begins to worship him. And John 9 closes with Jesus turning to the Pharisees and said, hey, blind, you want to talk about blindness? If you were blind, you would have had no guilt. But now that you see, or now that you say we see, your guilt remains. That's John 9:41. And then Jesus jumps right into John 10. The religious leaders of Israel, they were the blind ones. The ones who were supposed to be the protectors of God's flock. And they've just been told, you're the blind ones. You can't even see. Their confidence in their own sight was exactly what condemned them. They were holding on to the rigid religiosity of the day. And then with no pulse, no transition, Jesus then says, truly, truly, I tell you, the one who enters through the side, they are the robber and the thief. He's not introducing an abstract lesson. These are people who were with Jesus in chapter 9. And he's describing the Pharisees in a harsh way interpreted by the Pharisees in a very truthful way. They are the ones who have climbed in from some other side of the pen. They are the thieves, not because they carried weapons, not because they just threw the healed man out of the sheepfold, but because of their heart. So when Jesus opens with the thief, he's speaking not hyperbole, but he is speaking directly to them. So I want you to hold on to that. Because now everything that Jesus has to say from this point on, there's a little bit of an edge to it. Now, there's something that you need to understand. I have an image of it. We'll put it up there. In first century Palestine, the sheep pen was a simple stone enclosure with one single opening. One gate. No windows, no back doors. One way in, one way out. The shepherds would sleep, literally sleep, right at that entrance point. And then that's where Jesus kind of is able to call himself as the gate. So when Jesus says in verse 7, I am the gate for the sheep, that Greek word for gate, thyra, he's not offering a metaphor about access. He is saying literally, I am the one. I am the threshold. I am the one who stands between you and the very things that try to destroy you. Anything that reaches you must come through me. I am the gate because I'm sleeping there to protect the flock. And then, get this. Then in verse 10 of John, chapter 10, the thief comes to only steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it to the full. Jesus is speaking again to the Pharisees. So here's this. In the very beginning of chapter 10, he says, I tell you the truth, the one who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by the other way is the thief and the robber. Oh, yeah, and by the way, the thief and the robber only comes to steal, kill, and destroy you. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. That word life, zoe, it's not biological survival, it's not heartbeat, it's not respiration. Zoe is the kind of life that has a weight to it. A life that is full, a life that is flourishing, life that means something. The thief is here to steal that, while the shepherd is here offering the life. So we see two figures, two agendas, two outcomes. But let's start with the first one first, because the thief is not who we imagine him to be, right? We also correlate the thief as the devil. Yes, and that can be interpreted that way, but it's so much simpler than just that. This week, I finished a book called The Art Thief. It just so happened to be, this was kind of the Lord's timing. I didn't plan this. I've been reading this book for several weeks. I didn't know that I was going to be preaching on the Good Shepherd Sunday where you'd be talking about thieves. So it was divine that I was reading this book and just so happened to finish this book this week. But it's called The Art Thief, and it's by Michael Finkel. It's a true story. And it's a story about a man whose name is Stefan Breitweiser, who's French but has a German last name. And this story takes place between 1995 and 2001. So Breitweiser and his accomplice, his girlfriend, Anne Catherine, they travel Europe for the next several, for 15 years. And they go through all sorts of the museums and galleries and estates, and they steal, true story, they steal over 200 items of art. 200 pieces. It's a collection that was estimated to be worth $1.4 to $2 billion. Here's the thing that really got my attention. Breitweiser never once worked under the cloak of darkness. It wasn't like Mission Impossible where he's dressed all in black and has a ski mask on and descends from the ceiling and has inches to go before he sets off the alarm or anything like that. No, not once does he go at night. Every single theft happened during normal hours, while families are pushing strollers past Renaissance paintings, while school groups filled through the galleries looking at Baroque paintings, while guards stood at their post with radios on their hips, Breitweiser would walk in, identify the very painting in which he wanted to take. He would take the painting off. He would cut the painting out of the frame, roll it up, and stick it down one of his overcoat, and just walk out. He didn't need darkness. He didn't need to defeat the sophisticated security, although they lacked it. He needed one thing. He needed you to look somewhere else. That's all he needed. So when Jesus says the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, we picture him arriving at midnight, right? We think of the movies. We think of the laser grid and the team dressed in black. And that's how the movies describe it. But Breitweiser knew something the movies don't tell you. The most dangerous thief doesn't come when your guard is up. This is in Scripture, too. He comes in the ordinary Tuesday of life. While normal life is happening all around you, while your head is down, while you're distracted by something that seems perfectly reasonable to pay attention to, he doesn't need darkness. He just needs distractions. Right? And get this. We are a culture and a community that is inundated with distractions. Aren't we? It happens all the time. Everything is competing for you and for your attention and for your devotion and for your heart. Everything that we come across is competing for that. We are remarkably uncreative with our passwords. Some of us are using the same password for our bank account, for our emails, and apparently for our souls. It is convenient, but it is not secure. Let me give you some examples of some passwords that we naturally gravitate to. For some of us, our password is the financial stability in which we long for the comfort and for the protection in which we feel like it offers us. Our savings account, our retirement fund, those margins in which we've padded ourselves. Not bad things, but if that number is what stands between you and you waking up at 2 o'clock in the morning wondering that you are just a click away from losing it all, that's your password. For some of us, we have a password of reputation. What people think of us, the image in which we've carefully managed across every relationship, every room that we walk into, that's your password. We're just one conversation, one rumor, one failure in public that can bring the whole thing down. For others, some of us have a password of health or our youth, our feelings that our body is on our side. That could be our password. But let me tell you, our bodies are not loyal to us. For some of us, our password is the relationships in which we are in. Our marriage, our family, closest friends, the people who know us the best. That is our password. And yet, people leave, people change, people pass on. For some of us, the password is our moral record. The fact that we're trying, that we show up Sunday mornings, that we are generally decent individuals, that our sins are at least sociably acceptable. That's our password. And it is, and I promise you, it's the weakest of them all. But here's the thing. Anything, fill in the blank of what that anything is, anything you look to on this earth to give you security is the password to your heart and to your soul. And the thing about it is that none of those feel like weak passwords when we hold on to them as security until it fails us, and they will. Notice these are not evil things. Most of them are generally good things. But a good thing that becomes a security system is still a weak password, because none of them were built to hold the weight in which you are placing on them. A thief doesn't need to overpower your defense. He just needs you to believe your password to life is strong enough to give you that false sense of security. What we need is not stronger passwords. We need a different kind of security altogether. And in John 10:7, Jesus says, "I am, ego eimi, I am the gate." Not, "I will give you a better system." Not, "I will upgrade your security." He doesn't hand you a stronger password that you just type in. He becomes the door, the shepherd who sleeps across the threshold. Everything that reaches you passes through him first. "Whoever enters through me will be saved." Not managed, not surveyed, saved. But if the thief is the first figure of the story and the gate is the answer to him, then we need to ask the obvious question: why? Why are we so vulnerable in the first place? What makes us such easy targets? And again, the answer is a lot simpler than you think. Here's what nobody tells you about sheep. Sheep tend not to run away from the flock. They drift. They drift. What that means is this: a sheep never really decides to get lost. There's no moment of rebellion, no conscious choice to leave the fold. What happens is far more ordinary. The sheep puts its head down, finds a green pasture of grass, and eats. Then takes one step to the next patch, and then another. Head down the entire time, completely unaware how far it has traveled until it finally lifts its head and the shepherd is nowhere in sight. No drama, no departure, just 1,000 small steps in the wrong direction, each one completely reasonable at the time. And we're no different. Most of the time, we don't walk away from God in one decisive moment. We tend to just drift away from God. One distraction at a time, one compromise at a time, one child sport tournament at a time. One patch of comfort that seems harmless enough until we look up and we realize we haven't prayed in weeks. We haven't opened up our scripture. We haven't sat in the stillness in the presence of the shepherd longer than we'd like to admit. And what is most unsettling part is that we didn't feel ourselves moving. It just happened. One reasonable step at a time. Just like sheep, head down, focused on what is right in front of us. And now we lift up our eyes, and the shepherd is nowhere to be in sight. This is why the thief doesn't need to be clever. This is why Budweiser never needed the cover of darkness. The sheep are already looking elsewhere, already drifting, already one reasonable step away from where they started. A drift sheep is a vulnerable sheep, because the thief's voice and the shepherd's voice, though they sound different, but only if you're paying to the voice. Only if you're paying attention to the voice. Jesus says, "The sheep hear my voice." That Greek word, phonos, they follow him in verse 4. But notice what is required. Not just the capacity to hear, but the active, intentional orientation towards the sound of the shepherd. Hearing requires attention. Attention requires stillness. Stillness requires lifting your head up out of the grass long enough to ask, where am I? How far have I traveled? Whose voice is nearest to me right now? The shepherd is still calling. He does not stop, but his voice competes with all the other voices out there. And most of that noise is not good for us. Work, family, schedules, screens, those are voices, but they can overpower the voice of the shepherd. So the question is not whether can you hear him. The question is whether are you in a position to hear him. We drift because we trust our passwords. And when we trust our passwords, every new patch of grass feels like security to us. So we take one more step and then another. And each one, being as reasonable as they are, is pulling us farther and farther away from the shepherd, convinced the whole time that we're safe. But I want to ask a question this passage quietly raises but never lets go of. Who is the gate for? Who is the gate for? I don't mean this in a theory and theologically, but specifically, who is this for? Who did Jesus have in mind when he said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly? Because the last person Jesus spoke to before this parable, it was the blind man from birth. A man the disciples assumed was being punished by God. A man who was interrogated by the Pharisees, who was thrown out of the religious community. That's who Jesus was speaking about. The gate is not primarily for the confident and the well put together, but it's for the ones the system has already failed. Which brings me to something I've never knew until just doing research for this sermon. Have you ever heard the term a bummer lamb? Have you ever heard that term before? A bummer lamb. B-U-M-M-E-R. Bummer. I didn't know about a bummer lamb until I started doing some research. Let me tell you what a bummer lamb is. A bummer lamb is a newborn, rejected lamb by its mother. Sometimes the mother feels overwhelmed. Sometimes the mother has twins and can only care for one. Sometimes the lamb is too weak. And sometimes in her instinct says, this one won't make it. And so sometimes she simply does not recognize this brand new baby lamb as her own offspring. For whatever reason, she turns it away. And without intervention, the lamb will die. Not necessary from the cold, not necessary from the predators, but from the heartbreak of the lamb that experiences the rejection. From the absence of the one it was made to belong to. It's true. You can look up what a bummer lamb is. But here's what happens, and here's what's so beautiful in this image, is that the shepherd takes the bummer lamb, and he brings it in, and he feeds it, and he keeps it warm, and it's the first voice that the bummer lamb hears. It's the voice of the shepherd. It's the face that it recognizes, the first hand that held it when the world turned it away. And that lamb will follow that shepherd everywhere because that lamb feels deeply connected to the shepherd. Not out of obligation, out of love, out of a bond that is forged in the place of abandonment. Look, this preaches for itself, and you can totally tell where I'm going with this illustration. You need to know something this morning. Jesus didn't come for the healthy sheep who have everything all figured out. He came for the bummer lambs. For you and me, rejected. He came for the ones the world passed over. The ones who didn't feel like they belonged anywhere. The ones whose mom, father, whose church, whose closest friend looked at and turned away from them. Jesus came for the bummer lambs. And what's beautiful is that we hold this image of a bummer lamb and how the shepherd welcomes us in. And then we look at Psalm 23 and we look at what the shepherd does for us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. This is what he does for us. He leads us. Pastures, waters. He restores us. He restores our soul. He walks through the valley of the shadow of death. He protects you. And he sets a table for us. He provides. This is what abundant life looks like when Christ is our shepherd. Not in the absence of wolves, but a set table in the middle of the wolves. Amen? Like, this is amazing. And then, I've always wondered about this. In Good Shepherd Sunday, we have all of these readings with the imagery of a shepherd. And then Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47 comes in. And I've always wondered, why does the lectionary bring this into something that we've gone a consistent theme going on of the Good Shepherd? Watch this. We look at Acts 2. Watch what the shepherd does. We just talked about 23. He feeds, he steadies, he restores, he sets the table. He makes sure nobody in the fold gets lost. But then in Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. They sold property and possessions. Notice, they fed each other. They steadied each other. They sat at the table with each other. The sheep had started to act like the shepherd is their security. That's what Acts 2:42 is. The sheep start to let go of all of the passwords, all of the worldly things that are giving us security, and they are looking to the shepherd, and they realize, yes, he is the one who is the protector, the one who gives life abundantly. He is the one who lays down his life. And because of that, I get to respond out of love. And I'm going to give what I have. I'm going to help others. I'm going to share my possessions. We are going to follow the teachings that have been given to us, and we are going to live a life that is like sheep that have a shepherd. It's right here. This is the beauty of it. But here's the challenge for us. In verse 47, God says, or the scripture says, that God added to their numbers daily, meaning we can do all of the things that we are asked of us. We can follow the disciples' teachings. We can give over our possessions. We can surround each other with love. We can eat at the same table. But we are also called to go out and share that word for those who are bummer sheep, who are needing, who feel rejected by the church, who feel rejected by people, by society, whatever. Let me say this. Jesus says he is the gate. We can't be the gatekeeper of what Jesus is doing right here. Church, do you hear me? We can't be the gatekeeper. Meaning there's an overflow of the love and the support that we have for him and for one another that we are called to go invite others into this space and worship with us. I don't think we're doing that good of a job, though. We're doing a great job loving each other here in the walls that are worship with us, but I don't know if we're doing that good of a job telling others about the good shepherd. That's my challenge for all of us, myself included. We cannot be the gatekeeper when Christ is the gate and he's welcoming all of us in. That's what I've learned in this passage. That's what I hope that you take out of this passage. If all you get out of this sermon is that I need to go home and I need to change my password on my computer or my phone, you are missing the point. Nobody chooses weak passwords because they don't care. They choose it because it's familiar, because it feels like it's enough. And that's the problem with the human heart. It's not a new problem, but it is a problem. Go and find others who feel like what you used to feel and invite them in. And if you feel like you're on the outside, you are so welcome in. You are so welcome in. Amen. Amen. Would you all please stand as we continue on?